Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, where I would like to read just one verse. And although the context is important to this one verse, there's something about reading just this verse alone that I think is impressive. So I want to just read Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge our inadequacy. Indeed, we acknowledge that we really have nothing but what you have given to us. Lord, not only in temporal things, but especially in spiritual things. Father, there is nothing that makes us differ from the world whereby we can boast. For whatever we have by the grace of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And I pray this morning that as we look at the Word of God, that you would enlighten our minds by the Holy Spirit. Have mercy, Lord, upon the preacher and grant him words. Father, we would not look to a man, but to the truth of your Word. May your hand be upon us and may you change the hearts of the hearers by your grace and according to your infinite wisdom and your eternal purpose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are many people in our world who do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, there are a fair number of people who don't even believe that Jesus lived. I was talking to a young lady a couple weeks ago, and she had it on her authority, which I think was Discovery Channel, that we aren't even sure that Jesus lived, let alone died or resurrected. I would never personally try to prove to anyone that Jesus raised or has risen from the dead. Of course, I believe that he was. I would never try to prove it. Indeed, if I did try to prove it, there's only one place I could prove it: Scripture. I cannot scientifically, historically, from the standpoint of secular history, prove that Jesus died and rose again. I can show from Scripture that he died and rose again, and why he died and why he rose again. I, in many respects, don't expect an unbeliever to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so what I will do with an unbeliever is I will show them, I will teach them that this book is a reliable witness. And therefore I trust what this book says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because I believe the witness that God gave in his word that he in fact rose from the dead. But I do not expect an unbeliever to cling to that because, after all, to be a Christian is to believe in the resurrection. Romans 10:9, if you confess the Lord with your mouth, or Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The very essence of salvation is that you believe the testimony. So I'm not going to try to prove to people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm going to point them to Scriptures and say, believe what God has said. God does not lie. He is a reliable witness, and this book is reliable. But to be honest, there are those who do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, who quite frankly aren't saved, who aren't born again. I rather suspect that we could go around and talk with many people. And if you would ask them this question, do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead? And they would say yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And they would say yes. But that doesn't necessarily make them saved. Now, one of the problems, and the reason I say that is because one of the problems is there is a lack of understanding biblically what it means to believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't simply mean that you acknowledge the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that's a very important question, isn't it? Who is it that believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, I'm not going to try to prove today that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe he did, based on what the Word of God says. I want to ask you a more important question, which gets to the second question I ask there, and that is this. When Christ died, did you die? And when Christ arose, did you rise? Because the very testimony of every true believer is that I am in perfect union with Christ, that when He died, I died. When He rose, I arose. When we come to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we have a very, very impressive testimony, the testimony of Paul. When he says, I still like the succinctness of the King James. I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live. That is the testimony of every true believer. I would ask you here this morning, every one of you, whether you're a child of 9 years old, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, whether you are visiting this church for the first time, whether you've been here your whole life, I ask you this question. Is this your testimony? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the testimony. That is the living, daily testimony of every true saint of God. You see, the issue of the resurrection is the issue of whether or not you are in perfect living union with the one who died and rose again. And that is what takes the resurrection from the abstract to the personal. Notice how often in this verse Paul uses I. Paul speaks a great deal about what theologians call, or biblical scholars call, union with Christ. It is summed up in the term that Paul uses often. He uses the phrase in Christ, one that we read over and probably don't think about very often because we see it so often in his epistles. But what he means by in Christ is here related in verse 20, and it is full, this verse is full of theology. We could, and I know that you don't doubt me when I say this, we could make a whole series of this verse. And we could look at each point in this verse in great detail, going through Scripture. There is so much theology in this verse. In fact, honestly, this is one of those verses that so profoundly and so deeply and yet so succinctly summarizes what it means to be a Christian that we stand honestly amazed at the economy of words used by the Apostle Paul when we realize how much he has communicated in so few words. And I would say it's even more succinct in the Greek. But this is a profound passage that speaks about what it means to be in living union with Christ. It is not merely an intellectual state. It is a living union. It is, perhaps could be misunderstood here, but it is a mystic union. There is something about it which is very difficult, yea, impossible to quantify, but it is real. It is a living reality in every true believer. And if you today here are a believer, this is your testimony. That you have died and that you are now, that now Christ lives in you. And so I want to briefly, in the time that we have this morning, I want to point out three things. In relation to the testimony of every true believer, in regard to what Paul has said here in Galatians 2, first of all, this is what every true believer can say. This is our testimony. I have union with Christ in His death. Secondly, I have union with Christ in His life. And third, I have union with Christ by faith. This is the testimony of every true believer. And this is what Paul means when he says, if you believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead. First of all, it means that I have union with Christ in his death. I have been crucified with Christ. It's in the perfect tense. That's where the NASB has improved, I must admit, on the King James, even though I still like the shortness of the King James. When he says, I have been crucified, that's perfect tense. And the point is that it was something that took place in the past, but has continuing ramifications. That's the perfect tense in Greek, and that's why it's translated have been, as opposed to am, which is implies present tense. The point is that I, at a point in time, died to myself. That's called conversion. And I am still dead. And the ramifications of that death are still with me today. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, we have to point out, first of all, Paul is not speaking here, and I have to say this just in view of church history. He's not speaking here of something literal, mystical. And what I mean by this, there are those in church history you probably have read about somewhere along the way or heard about that speak of the stigmata. Have you ever heard of that? The stigmata. There are those saints, as they're called, saints who had the wounds of Christ actually miraculously appear on them. You know, they have the wounds in his hands or the wounds in their feet, or they feel the pain. Or, I don't know if you've ever heard of that. That's very mystical, and to be honest with you, more akin to what you might expect in the occult than what you would expect in the Bible. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks of union with Christ in his death. It's not a literal or mystical figure. We can know from Scripture plainly, not only by what Paul says here, but throughout Scripture, we can know very plainly what he means to have union with Christ in his death. And I would suggest there are three things, briefly, three things that it means to be union, to be unified with Christ in his death. And the first one, to use Paul's words, I have died to the law. I have died to the law. Look at verse 19, which is somewhat parallel to what Paul says in verse 20. For through the law I died to the law. Well, what's he speaking of there? Well, when he says that he died through the law, to the law, he is speaking about that death which Christ died on his behalf. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. By the way, the greatest commentary on Galatians 2:20 is Romans 6 through 8. We'll be going back to Romans 6 through 8 a little bit more today, but Look at Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying this, that Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf. Every true believer can say that Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf. When Jesus came, He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He was born under the law, it says in Galatians 4. And in Matthew 5, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And He did. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He did everything that the law required of a man. He did it for me. So that He lived perfectly. He never sinned, He says. And so the Scriptures testify in many different respects. He lived a perfect life, and yet He took the penalty of the law, which He did not owe, upon Himself. As Paul says later here in Galatians chapter 3, that He was made a curse for us. Because the law said, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So He took the law, He fulfilled it, and then He took upon Himself the penalty that He didn't owe, but that we did. So that Paul can say, and I can say, and if you are in Christ, you can say, that I have died to the law through the law. That is, Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf, and I am no longer under the penalty of the law. Someone uses the analogy, it's not perfect, but it gets to the point, I suppose, and that is, it's as though you broke the law, you owed a fine, and someone paid it for you. You're no longer obligated to the law. I have died to the law. And of course, we know, going back to Galatians chapter 2, that it is through faith that we come to die to the law. Look in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So, when we are born again, when we put our faith in Christ, it is truly as though we have died. We have died to the law. When we have put our faith in Christ truly and we are born again, we no longer serve the law. We are no longer under the law, he says in Romans 6. We don't owe the penalty of the law. Now that is the great freedom, the great liberty of the Christian. We no longer owe that penalty, the penalty of death, the penalty of eternal death. But it means more than that. Union with His death, secondly, means not only that I have died to the law, but something that Paul closely equates with that, I have died to sin. I have died to sin. Going back to Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. To be united with Christ in His death is to cease serving sin. And that's Paul's point in Romans 6 here. If we read this whole chapter, the question, it begins after he speaks about justification by faith. Chapter 6, he says, well, then does that mean that we can sin so that grace can abound? Shall we just sin since it doesn't matter anymore? We're justified by faith, not by works, so why don't we just sin? And, of course, he says, God forbid. Because the very point of being saved is that you no longer serve sin. And if you serve sin, you prove that you haven't been born again. If you serve sin, you prove you haven't died to sin, which proves you're not united with Christ in His death. That's why how we live as Christians is so important. Not as a means of justification or a means of being saved before God or gaining ground with God, but as evidence, as proof that in fact we are united with Christ in His death. If we walk in sin, if we live in a way that we know is wrong, that we know is not pleasing to God, if we live in a way that is sensual and ungodly and unrighteous, we prove we haven't died. We prove that we have no union with Christ. Oh, we might say that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that's all good, but we prove when we live that way that we really don't believe in our heart, as Paul speaks of in Romans 10. We are dead to sin. We have died to sin. And the third thing that we could say in regard to what it means to be in union with Christ in His death, and maybe this summarizes it in many respects, it means I have died to me. It means I have died to myself. That really is the meaning of the cross in the New Testament. That's really what Christ meant when He said, take up your cross and follow me. He wasn't saying take up your trial. He was saying die. Die to you. Now it is true that through trials we often come to experience what the cross really means, and through trials it often points us to this reality, but He's not fundamentally speaking about trials. He's talking about dying to ourselves. To come to Christ, to believe in Christ, to be born again is fundamentally to die to yourself. Paul says in this verse, it is no longer I who live. Paul, spiritually speaking, is dead. Turn over to John chapter 12. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry, just before the Passion Week. And I won't develop the context here, but Jesus is contemplating His own death. And the context here suggests that He's very much thinking about that. Verse 23, this is what Jesus said to Philip and Andrew. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, He's talking there about His own death. He realizes that as much as He doesn't want to die, and you remember He's in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with the fact that He is going to die, and I think it's more than just the physical pain. It is the fact that he knows and He's going to bear the sin of the world. I'm not sure we can comprehend what that means, but He did bear the sin of the world. And surely He was dreading it as any human would. That wasn't a statement of sin in His heart. That's simply the fact that He was human. And as He is contemplating it, He realizes that the only way that His purpose, His ministry, can be fulfilled is if He, in fact, dies. The only way He will bear fruit, the only way that there will come all these blessings and God's people will be purchased is if He gives His life. Isaiah 53, I would imagine, came to His mind, particularly verse 12 of Isaiah 53. So He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now notice He's changed the focus here to others. Who are the others? The others are those who are going to follow him, the ones out of whom are going to come out of his death and his resurrection and his giving of his own life. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow me? Yeah, he too must die. And if he doesn't die, he won't bear fruit. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The only way you can follow Christ is if you follow him in his death. See, what does it mean? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, he's not saying that Christians hate life. I mean, I'll say for myself, I enjoy life. I love life. I get up in the morning. I think my wife would testify that generally I'm a happy person when I wake up in the morning, usually. It's not saying that a Christian is someone who's grumpy and hates life and hates living. No, what he's saying is this. You have to die to you. In fact, that really is the only way you can know true joy in all of life, is if you die to you. We must die to ourselves. It's the only way that we can know Christ. That's the only way that we can be unified with Christ. Well, what does it mean to die? Well, it is to die to self. We could just stop there. It is to die to self. But think of all the self things, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-love, self-promotion, self-sufficiency. And you could plug in quite a few words. It's all of these things. It is to die to me. I'm no longer my own. As we have pointed out in the past, it is to take the yoke of Christ upon us. I want to read just a brief quote from A.W. Tozier in his book, The Pursuit of God, which points out the fact, and this is the reason I'm reading it, it points out the fact that this is not something that just comes easily. In other words, it will. If you have died, you know what I mean. It is painful. Dying hurts. This is what Tozier writes. He says, "Let us never forget that a truth such as this," he's speaking here about the cross, "cannot be learned by rote as one would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them. We must, in our hearts, live through Abraham's harsh and bitter experiences if we would know the blessedness which follows them. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die in obedience to our command. He must be torn out of our hearts like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his," that is our flesh, "piteous begging, and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. If we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation." It's painful. The bottom line is that we really can't follow Christ unless we go the way of the cross. Like Abraham. Abraham had several tests, but surely we think of the one in which he took Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. His only son. The one that he believed was the promise. He was asked to sacrifice him. Surely that was not an easy thing that he did. But listen, it is the work of God in our hearts, and we must not be content until it is accomplished in us by him. We must submit to his way. And I guarantee you, in the life of every true believer, there will come that test. Are you submitted to him? Are you dead to yourself? Are you going to reckon yourself dead to Him? That test will come in the life of every true believer. But it is impossible to follow Christ without following Him in His death. To die with Christ, to be unified with Christ in His death, is ultimately to die to yourself. Well, the second part of this testimony that we can speak of is the testimony of every true believer is, I have union with Christ in His life. Now, this is the beautiful part. The death part is the hard part. The life part is the great part. It is the wonderful part. It is that part that withstands every single test in life. Once we've died and we are now alive, we're born again. We cannot be moved because we now are alive in Christ. He says, again, going back to Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We are united not only in His death, we are united in His resurrection. Now, there's a sense in which that's future. And as we'll point out in just a minute, but let me give three explanations or three aspects of how it is that we have union with Christ in life. First of all, we have the hope of resurrection, and this is what I mean by future. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, we are resurrected with Christ, we have life, but there is the sense in which what that gives us is a hope in the future. Not wishful thinking, but a promise from God that we will in fact be resurrected even as He was. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15 today. That we have the hope, a hope that is beyond the grave, a hope that is after we die, that we shall be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We will have a new body and we will be resurrected for all eternity. This is the hope of the resurrection. And I would again reiterate what I said at the beginning. I wouldn't try to convince an unbeliever that we're going to be physically resurrected. The only testimony I have is this. I believe the testimony. I believe the witness. The question is, do you believe the witness? Do you believe the testimony? This is the testimony. You will, if you believe in Christ and are unified with Him in His death, you will be unified in His life, and you will be resurrected by God, just as Christ Himself was resurrected. This is our hope. And really, in the ultimate sense, it is our only hope. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if He is not resurrected, we have no hope. We're of all men most miserable. This is the reason that we can say along with Paul, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's the reason that we look for, we long for the return of Christ, because that is our hope. That is what our minds and our hearts are fixed on. Well, the second thing that we could say about union with Christ in His life, it is to say that I live to God. I live to God. Verse 19, which again we read the first part, for through the law I died to the law, he says in the second part, so that I might live to God. That's the other side of the coin, as it were. We on the one hand die, and the other hand we live. We died to the law, we died to sin, we died to self, and now in its place we live to God. And the emphasis here in this phrase is that of purpose, if I can put it that way. In other words, that's the purpose of our life. Everything that we do for God. We are no longer our own. We live for Him. And of course, this is impossible unless we die to self. And the great example, our great example, is Christ Himself, who in fact, His whole life did in fact live for God. Everything that He did to please the Father. And even now, He's at the right hand of the Father. Everything He does according to the will of the Father. So that is our model. And we now live to God. We don't live for ourselves. The question is no longer what I want. The question is, what does God want? What does Christ want? My whole life now is lived with a whole new focus. And the third thing that we could say about what it means to be in union with Christ in his life, it is the reality that Christ lives in me. See, it's impossible to live for God unless Christ lives in you. That's why the Christian life cannot be imitated. It is by its very nature a supernatural life. It is Christ in me. That's what Paul meant when he said Christ in me. I am dead. I have crucified with Christ. I am alive. Christ lives in me. And the emphasis here is not so much on purpose as it is on means. It's the means by which I live to God. It's the means by which I've been resurrected, as it were, with God and will be resurrected. Why? Because Christ is actually in me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we therefore have Christ within us. And so my whole life is truly Christ living out himself in me. Christ living out his perfect life in me. And yet we do have our own identity. It's not like we lose our identity. It's not like Dean Good no longer exists. But God is in the process of making me and making you into the image of his Son. And he does that by his Son through the Spirit dwelling within us. And that is how, in fact, we have union with him in his life. Well, that leads us to the third part of the testimony. First of all, we have union with Christ in his death. Secondly, we have union with Christ in his life. And third, we have union with Christ by faith. Again, going back to Galatians 2:20, he says, "But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live," in other words, the life that he's lived and he's living since that day when he died, "the life which I now live in the flesh," and he's not speaking there of carnality, as he uses this word sometimes in his epistles, he's speaking of simply in the body, that is my life that I live, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now I want to point out here that in this verse, he really states and explains the beauty of what the true Christian life is. And he kind of deals with two errors with one stone, if I can put it that way. In Galatians, the major problem was that there were those who were trying to perfect themselves by the law. They were trying to, in fact, that's the whole point of the epistle, that there were those who were, they were saved, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, but then they went back to the law, and they were trying to perfect themselves by the law. And his point here is, no, you're justified by faith, not by the law. And so his point here is that we are not to live by the law, that we're not perfected by the law. But he also deals with another problem, which comes from justification by faith. And that is, well, the one he deals with in Romans, and later on in this book, he deals with the question of, well, if I'm justified by faith, then I can just live however I want. I can live sensually, carnally, and still call myself a Christian. I can say I'm justified by faith, and yet I can go out and live however I want. After all, I'm justified by faith, not by obedience. And in this verse, he deals with both of those. Because you see, if you have died with Christ, and you are alive with Christ, you are no longer under the law, and you can no longer live to sin. Both are impossible. If you have truly died and you are truly alive, you will not be a legalist and you will not be caught in sensuality. You will live by faith. You see, it can't be imitated. It can't be imitated. The only way you can live by faith is if the Holy Spirit's in you. That's the only way you can live by faith, if Christ is in you. The only other options that are open to unbelievers or pretenders are legalism or sensuality. Paul says no, both of those are wrong. You must die with Christ and you must be alive in Christ. And if you do, you will live each day by faith. And that's what it means, or that's what I mean when I say that we have union with Christ by faith. It's the very means by which this union not only begins, but how it progresses through life. It's not by keeping the law, and that you can't claim it and live in the flesh. It's only by faith. It's a daily walk of faith, of looking to God, of finding strength in Him, and loving Him, and walking with Him. To live by faith is to live by faith in the Son of God. It is a continual day-by-day looking to Christ. It's by faith in the Son of God. He's saying, I live my life by faith in the Son of God. It's not simply that one day I put my faith in Christ and now I go my merry way. It is I put my faith in Christ and every single day I live by faith in Christ, by His work. Every day we come to God in the same way. I was talking about this a little bit in membership class. Every single day we come to God in the same way, on the same basis. That is through the blood of Christ at the mercy seat with nothing in our hands. That's how we live every day. That's not simply a moment in time. It is a daily life. Now listen, a daily life that doesn't include that is not the Christian life. A daily life that isn't a daily giving myself to Him and walking by faith in Him and looking to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me is hypocrisy. That is the Christian life, to do that, to live that way by faith, day by day by day, looking to Him, asking Him for wisdom, asking Him for help, and finding it. That is what it means to be alive in Christ. That is what it means to live by faith. It is a daily walk, a walk that cannot be imitated. You can't fake it. It's either He is either in you or He is not. And if He is in you, this is how you live. That's why the Word of God is so critical to the believer. When the Holy Spirit comes within and dwells within us, the great evidence that He is there is the hunger that we have for His Word. It is a daily walking in His Word. It is not simply a knowledge of His Word. It is not simply saying, I'm growing in, you know, I know the Bible studies and I know the principles and I try to live by them. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the Word of God living in me. That I'm taking it in daily and regularly and that it's changing me. And that it's actually the Holy Spirit is using it in me to convict me, to show me, to change me, to enable me day by day, increasingly every day, to put my eyes on Him and to long for His return and to love what is good and to hate what is evil and to gain conviction. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. And where it is on the inside, it changes the person. It's not merely a knowledge. It's not merely living to biblical principles. It's having the Word of God inside the heart, changing the person. That's biblical Christianity. Anything else is fake. Anything else is Pharisee stuff. It can't be worked by you. or me. It is the work of God in the heart. And the only one that can do it is the Holy Spirit. So that to walk by faith is to walk by the Spirit. It is the Spirit within. And we look to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's much we could say about this verse. Let me just close this morning by going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to a beautiful chapter. I'm just going to read one verse. What a reminder. Well, actually, I'll read verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and I'll close with this. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, notice who's doing the doing here, him, Christ, but by his doing, or actually God the Father in this case, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? So that, just as it is written, this is Jeremiah 9:23, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is no boasting. There is no boasting in the Lord because everything that we have from Christ. We have died with Christ. We are alive with Christ. Christ lives in me. And if I have any wisdom, if I have any goodness, if I have any righteousness, if I accomplish anything in life as a believer, it is only what Christ has done. It's Christ in me. It's not me. It's Christ in you, not you, if you are one with him. And see, that's the beauty. When we get to heaven, there will not be one person who said, you know, I really did a pretty good job there. We will all be in ceaseless amazement of God's grace. How he kept us, how he called us, how he kept us from our own stupidity and our own foolishness, how he loved us in spite of the dumb things we did, and how stupid we were and ignorant we were, and God in his mercy led us and kept us and changed us and moved us. That's our testimony. Listen, there's no boasting. It's not what we did or will do or shall do or could do. It's all about him. Why? Because we died. We're dead. We have died and we have now risen with Christ and Christ lives in me. And that's the only way you can live the Christian life. There is no other way. Every other way is a hoax. I ask you, have you died? Are you alive? Does Christ live in you? Because when we get to the end of the road, when Christ returns, or when you die, whichever comes first, it's just going to be you and God. The question is Christ in you? That's the only question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth, the reality, the historical, factual truth that Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin, born under the law, that he lived a perfect life in Palestine 2,000 years ago, and that he died upon a cross and gave his life for us, and that he rose again. And that he ascended to your right hand, and even there, right now, is interceding on behalf of us, his children. Father, we thank you that this is not a fairy tale, this is not a myth, but it is the true word of God testified here in this book, given to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this great and wonderful truth. Father, we thank you for the perhaps in some ways greater truth that we can actually be in union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, that we can have Christ in us, and that we have the hope of the resurrection. Father, may we, each one of us, prove every day that we truly are dead and that we truly are alive and that we have Christ living in us. May we walk by faith and live by faith and look to you each and every day for grace, for help, for strength, for wisdom, for all that we need. For you have purchased all that we need through Christ on our behalf. And we thank you for your great blessing. Father, I pray that if there's any here today that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior, that this day they might turn from their sin and that they might repent and that they might put their faith in the true and the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.